have sense of just really realizing what a huge gift that our Creator has done, the fact that the living God came down, became incarnate, became one of us, to identify with our sufferings and identify with our temptations, and ultimately to give his life on the cross for each of us. And of course, more importantly, to rise again. If he'd stayed dead, there would be no point. And so by rising, he showed that God is triumphant over death, the ultimate, the last enemy, isn't it? The intruder. So in any long ages, evolutionary idea always brings in death as being the way it's always been, and that's just tough. And you'll find many preachers who, some of them are great preachers, if they take this idea on of the compromise of theistic evolution, they always are very, very weak on this idea about where did suffering come from? Does God allow suffering? Did he use suffering and death to create us? And it's one of those things that's a really big issue. So Mike's going to be talking tomorrow again about evolution. Is it bred from heaven or fatal fruit and bred from heaven and so on? And I'll be taking the thing about Jesus further in the service at Ellis Road. So again, we're building on this theme, pointing to Jesus and trusting his word. So going to finish off tonight. Should be finished by about 9:30 or so. Okay, so why trust the manufacturer's manual? So, of course, if you're a bloke like me, real men don't read manuals, do they? We just tough it out. I heard the other day somewhere, once you've mastered the equipment, the manual makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? So I can relate to that. Actually, it's quite humorous, but you see here, this is actually a picture of our Toyota Corolla manual. We're a proud owner of a Toyota Corolla. Yes, real cars. They're reliable, powerful. Nobody wants to steal them. Unlike some people's car here, Graham, yes. The famous Subaru, yeah. But anyway, so why trust the manufacturer's manual? So, interestingly, I actually had to read this manual the other day. One of the brake lights failed and I got a new bulb and I thought I'd take this out under the two screws and push and shove and tapped and looked inside the boot trying to find out how to get this thing off, and eventually I couldn't get this thing undone, so I had got the manual, flicked it open, page 233, pull lamp assembly firmly backwards. And so, okay, I'm not going to break it, and it popped off. So I have actually used it, so my own medicine. But anyway, so interestingly, this is a manufacturer's manual. Every car comes with one, whether you read it or not, and it gives you an outline, in the case of this manual, a little outline of the Toyota Motor Company, some of the history behind it, some of the key figures in the thing, a bit of their design ethos, and of course lots and lots of the manual is about how to care for your vehicle and to look after it. It will give you good service, it will be safe, and it will last well. So on the front there, it actually tells you a very good piece of advice, and I think this also applies to our manufacturer's manual, which I'm going to make a case for. It says clearly, for your safety and comfort, read carefully and keep in the vehicle. So I'm encouraging us to keep this close and keep it in the vehicle, in other words, our vehicle and life, okay? So why trust this manual? Mike's done an amazing job just outlining scripturally the whole thing about the fall, why suffering and death came in and what God's done about it. But he based so much on this book. He quoted scripture after scripture after scripture. But if this is just really a crock, all the stuff he shared is a waste of time, isn't it? So he's preached and shared many, many inspiring words from this book. But why believe him? It's just a book, isn't it? So let's have a look at this. So I want to go through just a few things, again, framing this whole thing about the worldview issue. The things we deal with in society boils down to the fact about can we trust the manufacturer's manual. So we often use this slide and we look at society. We open up the newspaper, we look on TV, we look on social media. We had an election recently with a couple of referenda questions plus lots of issues that we need to vote about or protest about or endorse or whatever. We see in society heaps and heaps of issues, don't we? Things that society battles with, from child poverty to, the COVID thing to crime to, all sorts of things that we're facing. But ultimately, we should rightfully also protest or, come against certain things that we feel are ungodly or not for the sanctity of life and so on. But we're dealing with things that are really the fruit. The problem is much, much lower. It's actually at the bottom. Does man decide truth? Secular humanism, man is is like God, we think that we're God, and we make up the rules, or is God's word truth? And of course, from there we come up to the next level. Evolution is the only credible, semi-credible, whatever story about how we got to be here if there's no God. So if there's no God, everything's just evolved over millions of years by evolution, and that's the sort of the soil of the tree. And then humanism, which in other words, humanism is man is God, sets the rules, is the trunk of the tree, and then we see the fruit. But if the Bible is credible, And creation is real. God created a perfect heavens and earth, created mankind in his own image to be loved and also accountable to him. The Christianity, the Judeo-Christian worldview, came out of that soil of creation and God's word. And we see the fruit. If we live consistently with the Bible, we're going to love our neighbours. We're going to care for the planet. We're going to steward it well because we're tenants here, but we're not going to worship it. We're going to try to do things to help sickness be overcome. We're going to get involved in science and technology to be a blessing to our fellow mankind. And so all these things come out of Christian worldview. So it's really, the problem is much, much lower. And we frame it again. It's either this is our authority or we throw this away, and it's man's fallible opinions set the scene for our authority. So why should we trust this? So I'm going to just set a bit of a basis for this. Scripture itself says all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, that's us, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's from 2 Timothy 3:16. But isn't scripture quoting scripture? That's a bit circular reasoning, isn't it? So I'm going to actually make a bold claim here, right? I'm going to make a claim. Now, whether you agree or not agree, I'm going to make a claim about God's word. So it says that it is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, according to scripture. And so who is this author? Let's have a look at what the Bible actually is, though. So I'm going to make a claim, and I'm going to try to defend this, is that the 66 books of the Bible are the written word of God. Now, God obviously came down as Jesus, and he revealed himself in the life of Jesus, and of course we have the Holy Spirit, we have all sorts of things, but this is the written word of God. The thing is, the Bible is divinely inspired, and it's inerrant. In other words, it's without error throughout its assert and throughout, right through the whole thing. And everything it claims in here is factually true in all the original autographs, what was written originally by the original authors. Okay, so that's another claim I'm making. And it's also our supreme authority, not only in matters of faith and conduct, which are really important, but in actually in everything that it teaches. This is big generalistic stuff, isn't it? So, okay, it's a spiritual book, but it also makes earthly claims. So if we use this as our supreme authority, our base, our lives, we look at the world through the lens of Scripture, that's what I'm saying. And again, you agree or disagree, I'm making these claims to sort of put a line in the sand. And its authority is not limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, which are really important, but it includes the things that it asserts in such areas as history and in science. So the Bible is not a science book, but it does make claims that are scientific, and it also contains a lot of history. So where do we go with this? We have to come back to the author, though, first of all, God. And Mike did a great job of outlining who God is. You know, we created the mess that the world's in, not God. And so I'm saying the big picture is that God by nature, his very nature is he's holy and sinless. He is perfectly good. That's the way he is. He cannot vary from that. And he must judge sin that has corrupted his creation and it violates his holiness. He always has, he always will, otherwise he is not a just God. And Mike's just covered that really well. So God must deal with sin. He cannot say, oh, don't worry about it, you know, just I'll forgive you. He has to deal. There has to be justice for the brokenness that is around us. But the great thing about the Bible is, you know, 66 books from Genesis 1 right through to the end of Revelation 22, it's got a beautiful, like a golden thread right through Scripture that shows God's nature of holiness and justice, and his judgment. He's had to deal with things right through history, but also his infinite loving mercy is right through every part of Scripture. No matter how dark certain parts of Scripture are, you see some beautiful redemptive things. There's always a way out through judgment. There's always a way that God made to, for those who believed him, to be to escape the judgment. And one of the ways of explaining the Bible from end to end is this seven seas of biblical history, which some of you may have seen before. So again, it's a one book, 66 books. It's one a meta-narrative if you're into, you know, postmodernism and so on. It is a meta-narrative. It's a big picture story. The whole thing, the history of the world from creation right through to redemption at the end, a renewed heaven, new heavens and a new earth. So we start off with a perfect creation, and then we have curse coming on, as Mike read from Genesis chapter 3, where God had to step back from his perfect creation and saying, you've chosen, you want to run this whole show, I've given you free will, I'm going to take some of my sustaining power away from creation, and it's going to start to fall apart. So we see it's effectively he cursed it. And Mike listed all those different effects of a cursed creation, from death, suffering, thorns, thistles, increased pain and childbirth, all that stuff are the symptoms of a broken creation. And then, of course, we have the catastrophe about the Noah's flood, where God had to judge the whole world because it had become so sinful. The whole place was just totally off the rails. And Mike's doing a detailed talk tomorrow about the flood, you know, the geology and theology and all the areas around why the flood is credible. Four whole chapters of Genesis cover the Genesis flood, a global flood that totally affected the earth. And then we have confusion, the Tower of Babel, where the people, after the flood, they repopulated, they came to one place, lived in one place, and decided, we're going to be like God. We've heard that today, haven't we? You're going to be like God. We want to be like God and build a tower to the heavens. And God said, I told you to spread out, to fill the earth, and you're staying in one place. So he confused the languages, and they then dispersed because they couldn't understand each other. They moved out by family groupings and then started to diversify and fill the earth, again, carrying the racial characteristics and the potential for racial and linguistic characteristics out. And then we have the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 11, 12, onwards, where God came down and he chose the people of Israel, as imperfect as they were. He still chose the messianic line through to Jesus, to Yeshua. And so he gave that covenant to Abraham. You know, I'll bless you and all nations will be blessed for you. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. And that was a covenant that he made, one of the many covenants God made with Abraham. And then we have lots of the Old Testament coming through to Jesus. Jesus comes down. He's born of a virgin and he ministers here. And then he suffers, died and rose again. And then consummation is everything being restored at the end. This is the meta-narrative of Scripture. It's a pretty speedy thing, let's say. That's big picture, isn't it? So that's effectively the whole history, previous and into the future, of the earth. So, looking at the whole thing of the God being the author, but surely the Bible was written by human authors. Yes, it was. Basically, around 40 authors over 1,600 years that contain the canon of Scripture we have here. And but the interesting thing is there is more early copies, quality early copies of manuscripts for many of the books of the Bible, far, far more than we have for any other historical book. But people pick up like, you know, Homer's Odyssey and so on. Only a few fragments hundreds of years after they were written. Well, that's definitely a book, we can trust that. Yet the Bible is always held up, well, it's corrupted or it's all wrong and it's, you know, etc. Yet the Bible has got the best documentary backing than any other historical book. And many people try to bring up, especially now, this idea of ancient Near Eastern documents actually were earlier than the Bible, and the Bible was a corruption and stole from like the Gilgamesh epic and so on. But in actual fact, the evidence strongly shows that the ancient Near East documents are actually a derivation from the earlier scriptural account. And again, the flood is a beautiful example, isn't it? Are you touching on the Gilgamesh epic? Oh, okay. Yeah, okay. Very quickly, the Gilgamesh epic have an ark and a flood story like the Bible, but their flood story is very different, and the ark is just this cube. Now, a cube is the most unstable, ridiculous vessel you could ever get. And as you saw from the Bible accurate ark we passed around, the design of the ark as downloaded to Noah by God is the most stable hydrological design, or sort of the shipping design you can get. So it makes sense that the Gilgamesh epic is a corruption of the original design of the ark and so on. Anyway, haven't got time to go into it, but there's a lot of evidence why Genesis and all the scriptures were predated the other accounts afterwards. But I've got the St. Paul's Cathedral nave here, and the reason, again, from Alpha, this is a beautiful idea. There's St. Paul's Cathedral, a beautiful building in London. I'm not sure if any of you have been to it. And it was designed by Sir Christopher Wren, and he actually lived right through to see it completed, but he didn't lay down one brick. He did nothing to actually build the place. So he came up with the designs, he encouraged and inspired the workers who built, cut the stone, put the whole thing together. So he's like God. You know, he had the whole design, he oversaw the design, but didn't actually write it down. He didn't actually build the building. And the same, the Bible's the same. We have the St. Paul's Cathedral, inspired by the divine author, God himself. And it's amazing, the Bible, if you look at the Bible again as a whole, it's humanly impossible to get that cross-referencing between those 1,600 years of writing, 40 different authors, and yet you can see there the cross-referencing of prophecy going forward and quoting going backwards, over 2,800 cross-references within Scripture. It's really amazing. It's just one unified book. It's powerful evidence for the Bible being divinely inspired. We've actually got a really good little booklet out there on the table, one of those little $4.50 booklets, and it very simply asks these questions. You know, how do we actually get our Bible, and is it actually the Word of God? So I really encourage you to have a look at it. It gives you the history. It develops more than I'm talking about tonight, about how we can trust the Bible as being credible from a literary point of view. But of course, we hear out there in social media and so on that the Bible, you've got to be kidding, it's a ridiculous book. It's outdated, it's irrelevant. You know, it's written by ignorant, shepherds back in the Hebrew days. They didn't know what they were doing. It was based on myths and legends and things that were incorporated from other cultures. It's anti-science. You know, if you believe the Bible, you've got to be, you can't be a real scientist if you believe the Bible. It's intolerant and bigoted. That's a big thing, isn't it? People saying, if you believe the Bible, you're narrow-minded, you're bigoted, you're hateful, and all that sort of stuff is increasingly the way people think when you quote scripture. It's also used to oppress and exert power over others. Again, this idea of deconstructing literature and saying the Bible is a power book designed to enforce certain cultural or gender-type stereotypes on people, power-based things. It's oppressive. It's a hate-filled book and it should be banned. It's now coming out now. And it's full of contradictions. Have you heard that? The Bible's full of contradictions. It's ridiculous. The interesting thing, if somebody says to you, the Bible's full of contradictions, you say, can you give me an example? Call them out on it, Give me an example. And I've actually got a book later at the end I'll show you we've got on the table that addresses over 400 alleged contradictions in the Bible. It's a really, really good book that goes through all the common ones and how they can be read and interpreted, or just some of them are just plain ridiculous. Some need a bit more of a bigger picture to understand. Okay, so I'm going to give an example of this idea. If we take these things, the secular media really pushes the idea the Bible is ridiculous, it's hateful and so on. About 4 years ago, in science, they came across some Canaanite graves in Lebanon. They actually able to extract some of the DNA sequences from these remains, and they sequenced it and found, that's interesting. Some of these genetic sequences actually have parallels amongst people still living in Lebanon today. And within a short time, two major UK newspapers came out with these headlines. The Bible was wrong. The Bible was wrong. Civilization that God ordered to be killed, still alive and kicking. And that bolding, that shouting was in the headlines, including the URL there. The Bible was wrong. God ordered them to be killed. You know that whole thing? And the Daily Mail, Bronze Age DNA disproves the Bible's claim that the Canaanites were wiped out. Study says their genes live on in the modern day Lebanese people. That's pretty much, isn't it? The Bible is ridiculously wrong. Science has proven it wrong. These people were ordered to be killed. It didn't happen. The Bible's wrong. Okay. Seems out there, doesn't it? Lots of people have read, the Bible's wrong. But what does the Bible actually say about the Canaanite people? So we go back to Numbers 33:55. And again, God over and over again said, you need to drive out the people with their idolatry and so on. Drive out the people before you. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then those of them who you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. So he's saying, rather than wipe them out, and I'll talk about the wiping out soon, but yeah, you shall drive them out, you shall displace them, because they're going to otherwise take you into idolatry, child sacrifice and so on. They're not good. And then Judges 1, we see Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bet-Chan and its villages, and there's a whole series of other ones, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Okay? And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Giza, so the Canaanites lived in Giza among them. So I'm not seeing too much wiping out happening so far, is there? But then we wind forward to the New Testament, and what do we see here? In Matthew 15 and also Mark 7, Jesus went away from there and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." So a Canaanite woman in Tyre and Sidon when Jesus was there. So we have to ask ourselves, I've got the little guy like Mike too, the thinking guy, the question mark. So where in Tyre and Sidon? Oh, amazing, they're in Lebanon. So if we find Canaanite DNA remains in Lebanon, reflected in today's population, would we be surprised? Does that disprove the Bible? So I've got the, you know, it's just, that's really shoddy journalism, isn't it? They've got an agenda, they're pushing it, they don't even bother checking the scripture. So I think that's just shoddy journalism as well as pushing a worldview. So that is true fake news. Okay, I just had my little rant. You see, we see this all the time. When you see headlines, the Bible's proved wrong, just dig into it and you'll find like this, it's just ridiculous. Okay, so let's get onto this thing. So again, I say, we talk about the Holy Bible. Some Bibles actually have, you know, Holy Bible on the front. So, you Christians, you claim this Bible is holy. It's inspired by God. But what about the other books of other religions, the other holy books? What about them? For example, the Quran, the Islamic Quran, Hindu Vedas, the Book of Mormon, each of those say they're divinely inspired. You know, there's been a prophets received a download from the Spirit, God, whatever, and their books are holy as well. So why should I listen to you and not them? Why are their books not holy? And why do you say this is the inspired word of God and these guys? So what would you say to that? Anyone brave to say, how would you say if somebody says the Bible is just another holy book? There's lots of other holy books that are claimed to be holy. So why should you believe the Bible is any better than the Quran or the Book of Mormon? That's right, the Bible stacks up to scrutiny, doesn't it? And it's no changes here, so... Yeah, Jesus is alive. Yep, so I think that's right. Absolutely, we know, and we'll talk about that soon. Yeah, that's right, it's a living book, isn't it? But there's one key thing, too, and that's before I do that, too. So it's good, the Bible can be trusted, it hasn't changed. God's the same today, yesterday, and forever. But there's also an increasing thoughts in... I guess in some ways liberal churches. I've got an example here, and again, I say this respectfully, I'm going to just share about a pastor in the UK called Dr. Andy Stanley. Many of you know Andy Stanley? Charles Stanley, his dad, amazing preacher. And Andy Stanley, he's an aspiring minister. But in 2018, he did a series in his church, and he's got a huge church in Atlanta in Georgia. And it was called the Aftermath series, the three-part series. And he basically said, the Bible is not the foundation for our faith. He said, if you anchor all your faith on the Bible, saying the Bible is God's word, it's indefensible. Once you find one bit that's not defendable, all your faith falls apart. So we can't claim the Bible's a foundation for our faith. We just have to preach Jesus and cut yourself loose from the Old Testament. It's indefensible. And so he actually did a three-part teaching series on why the Bible should not be, cannot be our foundation. And it's interesting, again, the slippery slope, how far he's come along. So he says that we cannot defend the following things. The creation myth. It's just a myth. We can't scientifically defend the Genesis creation. The Exodus from Egypt is not tenable. Historically, there's no proof for the Exodus. That was also a myth. It's not real. Now, how much the scripture says, I, the Lord, who brought you out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. You know, I am the God of your forefathers who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Scripture's full of the Exodus being a fact that the Bible's based on. The walls of Jericho falling down, he says that's not defensible either. The earth's only around 6,000 years old. We've been there, haven't we? That's very indefensible. The chronological information in some of the books of history says doesn't stack up. Too many contradictions, too many things that are wrong. That's not defensible either. And, of course, the global flood is totally ridiculous. You can't defend that either. So he's listed a whole series of things that if we hang on to the Bible, and none of these are defensible, therefore our faith is resting on shallow, sandy ground. But Jesus himself said, you know, he comes back to Jesus. When he talked to the Pharisees too, he actually, because they believed the Torah and so on, he said, do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, and that's Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believe Moses, who wrote history and prophecy, I'm pointing forward as well, would you believe me? For he wrote of me. If you do not believe Moses, the writings of Moses, why will you believe my words? See, again, so Moses talked about earthly history. He talked about the history of the creation, the fall, the flood, and all that sort of thing. If you don't believe that, why should you believe Jesus on spiritual things? So it comes down to earthly things, and that's where we can test the Bible. So I'm just going to just move reasonably quickly through these areas about why the Bible does stack up to scrutiny against any other holy book. Because the Bible, as I said, makes a series of claims in biology and geology. Archaeologically, we can look at the Bible as standing up to scrutiny. Prophetic fulfillment, and of course, transformed lives and societies, people who have been transformed by the gospel. And it also inspired the rise of modern science, because people believe that rational God who created the universe, he's a God who doesn't change, the laws and so on, can be tested, can be studied and enjoyed, because we're stewards of creation. That comes out of a biblical worldview. So the rise of modern science was based on the Bible's truth. And so the Bible has done an amazing number of things in our society over history. So, quickly going through this whole thing, the Bible claims a lot about biology, especially in creation. It talks about you shall reproduce after their kind. The trees shall reproduce in their fruit after their kinds. But we also see, as Mike talked about, the idea of a decline of fitness. Evolution needs an increasing complexity, a genome to become more and more complex over time. But we actually observe a degrading, a downward slope, everything falling apart, genetic entropy coming in. We also see that all people groups right around the world, from Aboriginal people in Australia to people in Sweden, genetically we're very, very closely related. And modern science, they agree, yeah, that's right, we're all super closely related biologically. And also the distribution of animals and plants around the world makes huge amounts of sense if the flood was real. And again, Mike will touch on that tomorrow, how, you know, from including ocean currents and so on, how the things spread around the world doesn't make sense from an evolutionary point of view. So again, I won't read all the scriptures, but again, it talks about these each of the days of creation where the plants and animals and the sea creatures and then the land creatures shall multiply and reproduce according to their kinds. So what's a kind, you ask? So one of the things that people have is a misunderstanding of the whole thing of what the Bible teaches about creation. So first of all, here's your standard evolutionary tree, which again, evolutionists are moving away from this simplistic idea. But effectively, you have the original ancestor, something evolved, became alive, the first cell formed somehow, and then that reproduction, it started to undergo mutation and natural selection and eventually diversified out. So you have the different branching types of creatures becoming more and more complex, spreading out, diversifying. And you have all the species we have today based on the evolutionary tree of life. Original, universal, common ancestor right out to all the species. That's your evolutionary tree of life. And then many people have this straw man, which is false, saying that God created all the species on the day of creation, all the millions of beetles and species of beetles and, you know, thousands of species of this and that and everything else. And some have died out over time, but effectively the species we have today are survivors from the biblical creation account. And that's actually false. That's one that's called a straw man. People show this, and well, how did Noah take millions of different species onto the ark? You know, these things, if you take a species as being kind, one and the same, it doesn't stack up. What the Bible clearly talks about is God creating the original different kinds, you know, the cattle kind, the dog kind, the cat kind, you know, all these different major groupings of creatures that have the potential within their own genome, in the perfect created genome, to diversify, adapt and to spread into different niches. A natural selection, yes, it's a scientific fact, starts to give you diversification and you get all the species forming, some becoming extinct, but ultimately the kinds are still very, very tightly bound within that kind. So a cat will always be of a cat kind. You know, each of the kinds, you can't go outside the kind. Evolution needs kinds to continually develop and evolve into different things. So the bottom is the creationist account, the biological creation account. And that's what we actually observe. If you look at modern DNA and so on, it bases itself on number three. Okay, so very quickly, there's three different things in Genesis that are biological statements that we should be able to easily falsify based on modern DNA studies and so on. Number one is that we had an original pair, Adam and Eve, just two people. They are the ancestor of every human being. Okay, that's a major biological genetic claim, that is. And then we have the bottleneck at the flood, going down to eight people, and probably more specifically the three sons and their three wives. We don't know if Noah and his wife had any more children. So that's a genetic bottleneck, eight people. That's another biological genetic marker that you can test. And then you have the Tower of Babel dispersion again, people in one place diversifying out from one central place in the Middle East. Each of those are amazingly well supported and confirmed by modern genetics. They even talk about a mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosome Adam. See, so the Bible becomes affirmed more and more we know, isn't it? So there are statements where the Bible should easily be able to be falsified because it makes these claims. But of course, we vary within a kind. Isn't it amazing just the variety of creatures we have today from that original potential within those original created kinds? Okay, so I'm very going to quickly touch on what Mike talked about, genetic entropy, the idea of this thing, you know, creation subjected to futility, going downhill. And we see that again, this whole thing of our genomes are decaying generation by generation, almost like rust in a car. Mutations accumulate slowly, building up, too subtle to be selected out, and just gets worse and worse and worse. And we're actually headed towards extinction. And this is a major issue that they don't deny. It's called the genetic burden. You know, there are thousands of genetic diseases now because of this downward spiral of DNA falling apart through all living creatures. And of course we have our whakapapa, you know, our Maori brothers and sisters, they talk about whakapapa, our family tree. It's really important to know where you've come from, who your ancestors are. And we're incredibly well related to each person. And we see the biblical account of, you know, Adam and Eve down to Noah, Tower of Babel, and out to our current cultural groups we have today and racial characteristics being amplified by natural selection. So I just want to finish off with this thing about transformed lives. Because one of the things the Bible does, each of you who love the Lord have been transformed by the gospel at some point. And it's interesting, right through history, the Bible and the gospel has actually made an amazing difference in different societies. I mentioned, Doug mentioned in my bio, I was born in England. I guess many of you have UK heritage, being an immigrant nation. But back in the old days, the ancient Britons were pretty bloodthirsty types. They were warring, they were into slavery, they were even into cannibalism. And it was actually the gospel that came into those early Celtic and other cultures that transformed some of that barbaric stuff that was going on. You know, the gospel made a change in that society. And we move further forward to the 1700s, and the French Revolution was where France, because of the class system, the royal, you know, there's a lot of abuse going on with serfs being starved and people. So there's an uprising of the people, and the French Revolution occurred. You know, heaps of people were killed, guillotining going on, all sorts of purging going on. It was a real, real mess in France. You know, of course, you know the whole thing about Les Miserables came out of the French Revolution. It was a bloodthirsty time in France. But interestingly, across the English Channel in England, England was also just on that tipping point of going into total, you know, whole revolution idea. They had the class problems, they had the abuse of the different people and so on, and they were about to go over the edge. But God raised up some people who really just got out, like Charles Wesley, preached the gospel, many, many evangelists in the late 17 and early 1800s, and there was a real revival through England, Wales, Scotland. It came out of these godly people who went out, preached the gospel, and so England, instead of going down that track of into revolution, bloodshed and atheism, they went into an amazing area of missionary outreach into around the world. Sure, it was paralleled with colonialism, and there's lots of baggage with that, but it's amazing how many nations around the world were transformed by the gospel, the revival in the UK, how it affected many other people very positively. And my wife Desmond and I and our daughter Imogen, we went to Rarotonga in 2010. And for us it was really, really a touching time. We actually went to a church service at the Cook Island Christian Church. Has anyone been to the Cook Islands, been to a church service? We went to that, and they, you know, the singing is just beautiful. Like all the guys in their suits and the women with their beautiful hats and dresses, and they just, the reverence as they sing a cappella, you know, just beautiful harmony. And you see they really love the Lord. But afterwards, though, of course, in good Cook Island fashion, they say, we'd love, you know, please come on out and share some hospitality with us. And, of course, a lot of tourists go there, many of them disrespectful in their jandals and board shorts and, you know. But they're welcome, come on out and enjoy some fellowship with us. So we go out into the marquee tent, and there's, in true Cook Island thing, not just some tea and biscuits, it's all groaning tables for food and so on. But the pastor got up and he said, I'd just like to just say a word. He said, thank you for coming today. It's a real blessing to have, you know, you people with us. Back in 1823, when the London Missionary Society came to our islands, he said, we were in a dark, dark place. You know, we lived in fear of the spirits. We were battling each other. We were cannibals. It was just a horrible, horrible place. And he said, the gospel of Jesus transformed our society. And he said, I'd just like to bless the food in Jesus' name. And people, you know, you just see that idea. Instead of the idyllic, person in colonialism's wiped them out. They said that the gospel transformed their society from that dark, dark time. And I think all through history we can see that idea of the gospel transforming, changing people for good. And there's a really neat concept of the 4D gospel. It's actually based on the 3D gospel, where the gospel is equally applicable to every culture and every time in history. So a Roman centurion 2,000 years ago, a peasant in medieval England, an African person in South Africa in the 1500s, the Incas, all these different people, the true gospel has transformed them. Now, there's been lots of baggage, lots of religion and traditions have come in, but the true gospel has transformed every language. It's not just a Middle Eastern or a Western thing. It's the gospel is for all people over all time. And I find that's neat, isn't it? We have that common link with every Christian around the world because we have that common identity under Christ, which Ephesians talks about. And has anyone heard of the 3D gospel? I really encourage you to have a look at it. Basically, the idea is that, we as Westerners, I'm a Pākehā Westerner, so we're very individualistic. It's about me. And so for us, the gospel is I'm guilty before a holy God and I need to be forgiven of my sins and made right with him to be made innocent. Would you agree that's the gospel? It is, isn't it? Yeah. We're guilty and we need to be made innocent, and that's what Jesus did on the cross. But if, for example, I lived in Asia or the Middle East, they don't care so much about the individual. It's more about my community, my village, my tribe and so on. It's all about us, community, and even the Maori people, the whole thing of whānau and hapū and iwi and so on. So they're community-minded, not individualistic. And for them, the big thing is to shame your family. If you shame the family, that's really, really bad. And so individual guilt's not as important as not shaming people. And so, again, the 3D gospel number two is going from shame to honour, being adopted back into the family of God, being brought in as citizens of heaven. And if you're also then a tribal animistic person, you live in total fear of the spirits. You don't want to go down to that little wood there because the spirits are going to get you, and you better not point the bone at anyone, they'll die. And the whole fear of the spirits. And of course, the gospel brings them power. We have spiritual power over demonic forces. So the three parts are of the gospel are from guilt to innocence, from shame to honour, and from fear to power. And Ephesians actually covers all three of those. The gospel in Ephesians is all three parts of that. And so someone reading the Bible will read Ephesians and pick out their own cultural view of the gospel. It's amazing, isn't it? So the 3D gospel, and the 4D is time. The gospel applies right across all time. So I've got this thing here with the Evolution's Achilles Heels. That's a really, really neat DVD and book series that if you want to use that to go to more academic people in your family, people who are involved in science or academia, it's a much more in-depth book about science and so on. Okay, Genesis flood, I'm going to skip over very quickly because Mike's going to cover that tomorrow and time's moving on. But the Genesis flood, fact or fiction? And if we look at the world around us, we put on our biblical glasses, we look at the rock layers, we interpret the world through biblical glasses, we see all around the world, we see erosional formations, we see things that are huge scale over vast amounts of moved material with these sort of plugs uneroded on top. We see things like this, huge areas carved out, and yet these things are still surviving, supposedly after millions of years. We also see huge amounts of massive rocks moved hundreds of kilometres away by moving water. No river or flood today ever produces that much work. You have to talk about huge continental scale flooding. And again, all around the world we see these arches that are falling around rapidly. Like even South Australia, you've got the Pacific Coast. The 12 Apostles, well, there's only 7 left now, they will keep falling down. So all around the world, like Arches National Park, 40 arches have fallen down in the last 70 years. They haven't been there millions of years. So we just see this evidence all around the world of how the flood affected the whole surface of the earth, and it makes so much sense based on the Bible. Okay, so just the last couple of things to cover very quickly. One is, again, archaeology. The Bible really, really stacks up archaeologically. We look at claims in the Bible. People say, oh, that's wrong, that's ridiculous, there's no evidence. More and more, we're finding more and more evidence. One of them being the Hittites. The Bible talks about the Hittites often. But for a long time, people said the Hittites were mythical. There's never any people called the Hittites. There's no evidence for them at all. until in Turkey they found some evidence for the Hittites, and now it's a thriving tourist industry. There's villages and museums all about the Hittite culture. Oh, okay, yeah. And again, Jericho, we talked about Andy Stanley saying the Jericho walls falling down don't stack up to scrutiny. Well, now they're finding increasingly it does, including finding full grain pots, showing that the destruction of Jericho happened after the harvest when all the pots were full. There's even parts of the wall that seem to indicate Rahab's house was preserved, etc. So there's lots of good things around that. Jerusalem, they're finding more and more evidence all the time in Jerusalem, excavating, finding like the City of David excavations, amazing archaeology affirming the Bible. And also an interesting one, which I'll touch on quickly, is Belshazzar and Daniel. Now, Belshazzar was the guy who, having his big party and, you know, all celebrating with the cups and goblets from the temple, and suddenly a hand started writing on the wall, you know, causing huge fear. And people say, well, that's ridiculous. Belshazzar was never a historical figure. He certainly wasn't the king. The Bible's wrong. And that's what they said until recently. They found some amazing things. These two things, a message cylinder and a chronicle tablet they found in Ur, in Iraq, that affirmed Belshazzar and also his position as a second-level ruler in that time. Oh, okay. The Bible's been confirmed. And we've got a really good article on creation.com. If you just look up Archaeology Belshazzar, it's one example of many we have of articles affirming the Bible from archaeology. And we've got a really, I'm not sure if we've got any here, but there's a really good series called Patterns of Evidence about the Exodus, about Moses and the writing of the Old Testament books, the first five, and also the Red Sea Crossing. It's a really neat series showing powerful evidence that the Exodus does stack up to scrutiny. So I encourage you to look at that. I don't think we've got them, but you can get them online from our web store. And again, prophecy, we could talk a lot about prophecy, but Jesus himself fulfilled many, many prophecies in his life. And the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering servant, you know, right down to all the things that happened to him over and over again. Jesus fulfilled prophecies that could never have been rigged up or made to happen by one person in themselves. And we see other prophecies in Scripture that have been fulfilled historically. Okay, so just in finishing, what about the hard, really hard Scriptures, those ones you go, oh, that's really awkward, isn't it? How do we deal with that one? Well, that's pretty horrible, isn't it? So the key thing is very difficult sometimes to know how to deal with some scriptures, but the key thing is that one of the great things about the Bible is that every character in there is really warts and all. You know, David was a man after God's own heart, but he was an adulterer and a murderer, wasn't he? You know, Elijah, amazing prophet of God, and he became suicidal and depressed, and he was, you know. So every Bible character had their flaws, and that's encouraging, isn't it? You know? I've got clay feet, you know, the whole thing. So we realise they're not airbrushed and made to be superheroes. And so the Bible's full of people. And of course, the Bible records lots and lots of things that the Bible does not condone. You know, so things are recorded where people did things that we go, well, that's really horrible. But they were clearly going against God's teaching. But the Bible records that event to be a lesson for us. And we also have to read Scripture in context, historically and with other Scriptures. So we can't just take one verse out and go make a doctrine around one verse. You have to read Scripture using good hermeneutics and exegesis, the whole thing of how you read Scripture is a holistic thing. So just want to finish, again, going through a fair bit here, but I want to just come back to this whole thing of contradictions. And this is the book I talked about. It talks about keeping faith in an age of reason. So I really encourage you, if you've got these struggles or you know people who are saying, well, the Bible's wrong because of whatever, this is a really, really good book, a very thorough book that you can look up either by topic or by Bible verse. It's cross-referenced both ways, and it gives you a really good reason why it's deemed to be a contradiction and why it's not. So there's different categories of answers to it. And so I come back to our favourite verse, remember? In your hearts, honour Christ the Lord, but always be prepared. We need to be prepared, be equipped, you know, to give an answer for the hope that's within us. Because we have a hope, don't we? We have that hope. And again, Mike's thing, the whole that beautiful hope we have. And my talk beforehand was people who have no hope, especially Dr. Will Provine, wasn't it? There's no hope. So I believe, you know, I categorically say this Bible, this instruction book, does stack up to scrutiny. We should read it and keep it in the vehicle with us at all times and trust it. Even if we don't understand it all, we can trust that God is a good God. He's revealed in this book. And if we follow the basic rules in here, we're going to have a better life. how we deal with our families, our marriage, how we deal with our employees and employers and our neighbours and different races and the government. If we follow these rules, we're going to go well. Now, it doesn't mean we'll be excused from suffering and difficulty, but if we follow God's rules, the manufacturer knows best and life will go better. So thank you. So tomorrow we're going to develop a few more of these ideas, and I'm doing one talk tomorrow in more detail about radiometric dating and dating methods. So, and Mike, you're covering the environmental thing, aren't you? Yep. So tomorrow's more sciencey, radiometric dating, climate change, and that sort of stuff. So, and plus, don't forget the Q&A. Please put your questions in the box on the table. We'd love to answer the things you want to hear. We're telling you things we think you need to hear, but we want to answer the questions of things you want to hear. So thank you for your time. Thank you for so far. It's been a great first
day. Which church are you at tomorrow, Mike?
Oh, I'm at Ellis Road.
You're at Ellis Road?
Yes.
And Mike, you're here. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Great. And who's speaking on dating?
Me.
You are. I thought all the teenagers will be here on that talk. Awesome.
Actually, we've got a track, one of the tracks out there. It says, basically, that's about dating, about dating methods. And people go, oh, I didn't know.
Yeah, my wife said I had to go to that one.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, right. Okay, now that sounds really good. So thank you very much for coming. Yeah. And looking forward to seeing tomorrow what's going on. And really enjoyed tonight. Thank you very much.
Thank you all, everybody.
Thank you very much for coming. And if the ladies...